Like I said, we're going to be in Genesis 26 today, verses 1 to 33. We're going to stop just a couple verses before the end of the chapter, and I'll explain why next week. But like father, like son, I think we can all agree for the last few years, Hollywood has loved its sequels. For one, they save time and effort, right? Many of the characters and the plot points, you can simply just rework them. Why would we want to come up with an original idea and not have 9 Star Wars films, right? And of course, the never-ending spin-offs of those films. And this morning in chapter 26 in Genesis, we kind of feel like we get a narrative that is a sequel in the life of Abraham. Except the writer is not simply rehashing old stories because he's lazy to save time and money. No, what they are doing is repeating similar themes in the experiences of Isaac in order to show how he is the inheritor of the promises of God, but also how God can be trusted and is faithful and utterly reliable to pass down these promises to the second generation. And for us this morning, I want us to see not just how the promises were passed down to the second generation, but how those same promises have been passed down all the way to us. They've been fulfilled in Christ and passed down to us who are in Him this morning. One thing you're going to see, and that I'll highlight as we go, is that Abraham's name, though Abraham is off the scene, he is mentioned constantly in this passage. And Isaac's connection to him is incredibly important. And so this morning, my main point is that God's faithfulness to His church is certain because Jesus, our head, has fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law and secured all of God's blessings for us. And as we go, I hope it'll become more clear how this is so. A couple things before we dive in today. Number one, it seems likely that this story is not in chronological order. Or at the very least, it's very hard to tell. Jacob and Esau are not mentioned anywhere in the story. You kind of get the feel that Isaac and Rebekah are still on their own. And we saw that actually back in 25, didn't we? Where Abraham's death is recorded, but we also know if you do the math that Abraham lived until Jacob and Esau were about 15. But he comes off the scene before they're born in chapter 25. And now today, you have a story that seems like a little bit of an interlude, right? You started the story of Jacob and Esau, but now you're going to stop before continuing next week, and you're going to get this story about Isaac, this narrative about Isaac. Now, though it may feel out of place, it does not mean that the writer has gotten sloppy. This story is here strategically in between the end of chapter 25 and 27, the end of 26 going into 27. This story serves to show us a contrast in one. I think it shows us a contrast between Isaac and his sons. You see that Isaac is a man who wants peace. He seeks to avoid conflict throughout this story. Meanwhile, his two sons are locked in a never-ending conflict with one another. Isaac receives the promises without fighting for them, taking matters into his own hands, whereas next week we'll see the scheme of deception by Rebekah and Jacob to steal the blessing for himself. Number two, there are obvious repetitions of events in the life of Abraham, specifically chapters 12 and especially chapter 20, where Abraham has his own interaction with Abimelech. We see Isaac walk a familiar path of his father in this passage, sometimes doing things better than his dad, did, and he does not repeat those same sins. But then on the other hand, he follows right into his footsteps at times as well in this story. The point of the author highlighting the similarities between these two men, again, is to show God's faithfulness as the promises are passed down to Isaac. So with these in mind, let's begin in 26, 1 to 11, right? We're going to see Isaac following his father's footsteps here. We're going to start in verses 1 to 6, where first the promises to him are reaffirmed. Let's read 26, 1 to 6. Now there was a famine in the land, besides the former famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went to Gerar, to Abimelech, king of the Philistines. And the Lord appeared to him and said, "Do not go down to Egypt. Dwell in the land of which I shall tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For to you and to your offspring I will give all these lands, and I will establish the oath that I swore to Abraham your father. I will multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and will give to your offspring all these lands. And in your offspring all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So Isaac settled in Gerar. Now, similar to how Isaac shared the issue of a barren wife last week, we see now he shares the issue of barren land as well with his father. Now, again, this brings us back to Genesis 12:10 to 13:1, where Abraham himself faced famine. And what does he do? He went down to Egypt, right? Along with the events of chapter 20, verses 1 to 18, when Abraham, again, when he confronts, when he has his own interaction with Abimelech. Now, some believe the name Abimelech, this seems the most likely, probably means, is like a throne name, right? Kind of like Pharaoh. It seems hard to think that this is the same one as Abraham, because it's been about 6 or 7 decades since Abraham interacted with King Abimelech. So this is probably another one, but maybe this is his throne name. We're not sure. Now, the author makes it very clear that though this situation is the same in some ways, it's a different famine, right? He makes pains to say that. And in verses 2 to 5, God speaks to Isaac to sort of calm the anxieties that must arise when you have no food. First, in verse 2, the Lord keeps Isaac from making the same poor choice his father did, right? He says, he explicitly tells him, do not go down to Egypt, right? We don't know if that's because it was tempting him, he was getting ready to do that, but God tells him, don't go down there, right? This is, I believe, Isaac's own test of faith, just like his father had over and over again, culminating in the sacrifice of Isaac in Genesis 22. Isaac here is having a test of faith and being called to follow in his father's footsteps, spiritually speaking. And in verses 3 to 5, the Lord goes on to reiterate the promises originally made to Abraham to Isaac. Now, Isaac is being called to obedience here, definitely, and we'll talk about that as we go. But notice something interesting in verse 5. The promises coming down to Isaac are explicitly connected to Abraham's obedience, specifically his obedience in Genesis 22. Right after he is willing to sacrifice Isaac, and the Lord stops him, this is what God declares to him in 22:16 to 18. God says to him, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." In the obedience of Abraham in Genesis 22, that's what's referred to in verse 5. And it's actually, the phrasing here in verse 5 is very similar to language you see in the book of Deuteronomy, right? It says, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Similarly, Deuteronomy 11:1 says, "You shall therefore love the Lord your God and keep his charge, his statutes, his rules, and his commandments always." And so I think the point here is to show that Abraham was completely and thoroughly obedient to God in every way, right? Abraham's obedience mattered. And the reason it mattered was because it was an obedience that flowed from faith. And keep this in the back of your mind for later, because Isaac's inheritance will continue to be linked to his father's obedience and who his father was. And this will not be the last time we see Abraham. At least 6 more times we'll see his name mentioned. However, don't mishear me, though. Isaac is also called to believe himself and to stay put, even when it defies human logic, right? He's called to his own obedience. And we see in verse 6 that Isaac responds in obedience, doesn't he? He stays put, the passage says. And so just as Abraham was originally called to go when he was called, so Isaac was called to stay, and he does. However, just when it seems that Isaac is walking in faith, avoiding the temptation to walk in his father's footsteps and go down to Egypt, he then commits the very same sin his father did. In verses 7 to 11, when the men of the place asked him about his wife, he said, "She's my sister," for he feared to say, "My wife," thinking, "lest the men of this place should kill me because of Rebekah, because she was attractive in appearance." When he had been there a long time, Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out of a window and saw Isaac laughing with Rebekah, his wife. So Abimelech called Isaac and said, "Behold, she is your wife. How then could you say she is my sister?" Isaac said to him, "Because I thought, lest I die because of her." Abimelech said, "What is this you have done to us? One of the people might have easily lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us." So Abimelech warned all the people, saying, "Whoever touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death." We've seen this before. Here Isaac is repeating, walking in the footsteps of his father in a negative way. Some of us all know all too well what it's like to struggle with the same sins as our parents. Like his dad, Isaac's fears drive him to deceit and to lie about his wife to potentially not save her life, his own life, right? But the underlying issue here is the same. Can God be trusted? Will he protect Isaac? Didn't he just say, "I will be with you"? We see a lapse in faith. One writer points out how ironic it is that the God Isaac is failing to trust here is the same God who provided a lamb to take his place on Mount Moriah. But here he resorts to half-truths for self-protection that potentially put his wife at risk to be taken, all out of fear of man. But let us not forget that our hearts can be just as fickle and full of fear. We too often fail to obey God when much less is at stake than our lives. Sometimes we tell half-truths, which is also called lying, in order to preserve our comfort, our reputations, the illusion of control over our lives, or gain some kind of pleasure or satisfaction that we've longed for. At times we fear man instead of fearing God, and this leads us to dishonoring him in our thoughts and in our actions. Isaac saw God provide for him on that mountain and proclaim his care and his faithfulness to him, and we too have seen the love and faithfulness of God demonstrated in his son, the lamb who took away the sins of the world. Surely God's goodness and faithfulness is sure, and we can walk in faith even when our circumstances are difficult, but if we're honest, at times we struggle in the same ways that Isaac is struggling here. You see, and what is most apparent is that Isaac was wrong. He was wrong about God and the people living in Gerar. Interestingly, Rebekah's not even in danger of being taken. She's not even taken. But what gets him into trouble is that the king sees him laughing, quote-unquote, with Sarah. Now, this is most likely a euphemism. The Hebrew word here can mean playing, but it can also have sexual overtones depending on the context. So, for example, later, when Potiphar's wife charges Joseph with making sexual advances towards her, she uses this word, right? So the author doesn't give us details, but it seems like the conduct was somewhat either intimate or sexual in nature. But at the very least, it's the kind of stuff you don't do with your sister or shouldn't be doing. And so his lie is exposed. Isaac is confronted by Abimelech, and his words are very similar to what you hear in the garden, right? When God goes to see Adam and Eve after they've sinned, he says, "What is this that you have done?" Likewise, Abimelech to Isaac says, "What is this you have done to us?" Right, showing that he is in the right. And like his father, Isaac justifies his actions by basically saying, I was afraid for my life. Again, you see the one who is supposed to be a blessing to all nations almost bring God's judgment upon them. But we see that the Lord is with Isaac and is protecting and blessing him, even when he fumbles. Now, as we move into the next and final section, after seeing the promises inherited by Isaac, We see Isaac continue to experience the blessing of God, even in the midst of great conflict. There's a series of conflicts that will result from his blessing and prosperity. And so, first we're going to see prosperity in conflict in verses 12 to 17. And then we're going to see water in conflict in the following verses. And then reassurance in conflict. And then finally we'll see him be at peace. So let's begin with prosperity in conflict in verses 12 to 17. And Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year a hundredfold. The Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and gained more and more until he became very wealthy. He had possessions of flocks and herds and many servants, so that the Philistines envied him. Now the Philistines had stopped and filled the earth with earth all the wells that his father's servants had dug in the days of Abraham his father. And Abimelech said to Isaac, "Go away from us, for you are much mightier than we." So Isaac departed from there and encamped in the valley of Gerar and settled there. Right, Isaac, like his father before him, experiences great blessings, materially speaking. He plants crops and he yields a hundredfold, which is amazing. It's considered the best you could do. God was looking after Isaac, right? Even in the midst of this famine, he has plenty. He never needed to go down to Egypt, and God's word to him is proved true. He gains great wealth, but all of his prosperity creates tension with his neighbors. The Philistines envy him because he is experiencing such great prosperity, more than they are. And what it leads to is, one, they start harassing him. They fill up all the wells that obviously his flocks will need access to water for. And again, these are the wells that his father dug. They're his wells. He is the rightful owner of them. And then Abimelech expels him from the land because of how powerful he's getting. He's seen as a threat. If you remember, Abimelech had made a peace treaty with Abraham back in chapter 20, but obviously that does not apply to Isaac. So Isaac moves away and he settles in the valley, but his life is not yet conflict-free. So next we see water in conflict. And Isaac dug again the wells of water that had been dug in the days of Abraham his father, which the Philistines had stopped after the death of Abraham. And he gave them the names that his father had given them. But when Isaac's servants dug in the valley and found there a well of spring water, the herdsmen of Gerar quarreled with Isaac's herdsmen, saying, "The water is ours." So he called the name of the well Esek, because they contended with him. Then they dug another well, and they quarreled over that also. So he called its name Sitna. And he moved from there and dug another well, and they did not quarrel over it. So he called it Rehoboth, saying, "For now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land." So Isaac moves. He begins to redig some of the wells, and there's conflict after conflict in the first two, right? They should be his wells. And yet, each time he moves on, he decides to just be peaceable. And he finally finds the third unplugged well that is not disputed, and he calls it room, space, for that's what God has given to him and to his people. So far from possessing the land, though, what does he find? He's evicted from it. And he once again is on the run. He's nomadic, right? And yet God is still with him, which brings to this reassurance in conflict. From there, verse 23, he went up to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him the same night and said, "I am the God of Abraham your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." So he built an altar there and called upon the name of the Lord and pitched his tent there. And there Isaac's servants dug a well. Now, from here, he goes to Beersheba, which is where his father was when the original treaty with the old king Abimelech was made. And here, God appears to him and reiterates the promises, right? And what it leads to is worship. His faith has been strengthened and encouraged, even in the midst of all this conflict he is going through. Let's stop and ask for a minute, why does God allow all these things to happen to Isaac? God had already declared grand promises to him back before all of these events. He's blessing him immensely. But the reality is, He has now been evicted from the land he was dwelling in. And these wells that should have been his are being taken. What is God's purpose? I think like his father before him, Isaac needed to see that ultimately he was a sojourner and an alien in this world. That God's blessing to him was about much more than simply material prosperity. There was more involved in God's promise than owning a physical piece of land. Yes, Isaac, he says, I am blessing you and prospering you, but that is not what your ultimate hope or faith should be in. What does he tell him? Through it all, God is with Isaac. That's whose Isaac's faith should be in. And it is the same with us. Sometimes in this life, things are going well. God is blessing you abundantly in many ways. And at other times, you feel like there are conflicts and challenges that just do not end. One after the other after the other. And if your hope is in life being comfortable and easy or in material possessions or feeling like my life is in control, then you will falter when challenges come. But if you are a child of God, the truth is that the Lord is with you through the Spirit he's put in you. And so it gives us the fuel to endure and persevere the challenges and difficulties of life. Our hope is not in this world, in the decaying treasures that it offers. It is in Christ, in the new creation that is coming. And so God is with us. He will not abandon us. Let this truth encourage you this morning. Keep walking in faith and be stirred to worship like Isaac as a result of God reassuring his presence with you. This leads to the final portion of our text this morning. And then we're going to bring it all together. Where after all this conflict, Isaac finally experiences peace in the land, and God's promise to Isaac that he is with him proves itself true. Finally, peace. When Abimelech went to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, his advisor, and Phicol, the commander of his army, Isaac said to them, "Why have you come to me, seeing that you hate me and have sent me away from you?" They said, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you. So we said, 'Let there be a sworn pact between us, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you, that you will do us no harm, just as we have not touched you and have done to you nothing but good and have sent you away in peace. You are now the blessed of the Lord.' So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. In the morning they rose early and exchanged oaths, and Isaac sent them on their way, and they departed from him in peace. That same day Isaac's servants came and told him about the well that they had dug, and said to him, 'We have found water.' He called it Sheba. Therefore the name of the city is Beersheba to this day." Again, the scene is reminiscent of something we've seen before in Abraham's life, right? King Abimelech with a trusted advisor and Phicol, who is also in chapter 21 as well, come. And while it could, like I said, while it could potentially be the same men, it seems unlikely, but it's possible. And so they show up and they want to make a covenant. Now, with the three of them showing up together, what they're displaying, what you're seeing, is that they take Isaac very seriously as a person. They know that he's powerful and wealthy, right? To such an extent that the king brings along his trusted advisor and his military chief, if you will. However, Isaac is not very happy to see them, as you could imagine. He's suspicious. Why are you approaching me, right? Since you hate me so much. And he immediately puts them on the defensive to defend their actions. And they say, "We see plainly that the Lord has been with you." Right? That's exactly what you saw in verses 3 and 23. "I am with you," or "will be with you," God told him. And that's become clear. And they also say, "You are the blessed of the Lord." Now, my guess is that Isaac's eyebrows rise a little bit when they say in verse 29 how they treated him good and sent him away in peace. That's not quite how it happened, is it? Abimelech did decree that no one should touch his wife, but he also kicked him out of the land. Isaac doesn't remember that situation being favorable and peaceful to him. But Isaac, being wise and walking in faith, doesn't respond to them with rejection or evil with evil, but instead agrees to their proposal and he throws a ceremony. Now, this whole thing at the end is bigger than simply, you know, making nice with your neighbors. This is God's promises partially being fulfilled in two ways. Number one, Isaac is left in peace with a secure piece of property in the land. Number two, you see the nations receiving blessing from God's promised offspring, right? They come to him in peace to bless him. They leave in peace and with blessing. And so we see, again, God's promises being fulfilled in the life of Isaac. Now, this story to Israel, right, the first readers, what would they have seen in this passage? What was the takeaway? I think one of the things they would have seen is the foreshadowing of their own experience in Egypt. They are blessed by being able to multiply greatly, and then later they're expelled by Pharaoh and forced to wander in the wilderness, being supplied water when desperately needed. Right? So this speaks to their story. But they also see that Isaac, like his father, is a man of mixed character. Isaac avoids some of the same sins as his dad, and his peaceful nature leads to sort of tamping down hostilities with his neighbors. But at the same time, we see him partake in the same sins, do we not? He resorts to lying and putting his wife at risk in order to save himself. God protects him and blesses him immensely despite his failings. But there's a theme here in this passage that I want to trace, and I think it's important to highlight. This focus on Abraham throughout the passage. Did you notice how many times he's mentioned or that Isaac is shown to be connected to him in some way? Like I said, he's mentioned no less than seven times in this passage, and it is clear that Isaac's connection to him is critical. First, and most obviously, the connection to Abraham is what guarantees Isaac as the inheritor of the promises. Why does this matter? Because these promises have more to do than with the Jewish people. This is God's plan of redemption for the entire world that is continuing to unfold as we go through the scriptures. But notice something else, too, about Abraham. There's a conscious link between Abraham's faith in obedience and the promises coming to Isaac as a result. For example, verse 5, remember, Isaac is promised all these things, and he says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." Now, like I said, this is Deuteronomy language and seems specifically to talk about Abraham's test of faith. The obedient faith of Abraham secured the blessings for all of his offspring. Right? Abraham, the man of faith, obeyed. And that obedience mattered. And as the human, right, he's the representative of God's covenant with him. I can't get into, we talked a few weeks ago about the conditional versus the unconditional aspects of the covenant, but I don't have time to get into all that. But his obedience mattered. He was the head of the covenant, and he proved himself by his faithful obedience to be a worthy covenant partner. Also, later, when Isaac is having trouble with the wells, it keeps saying, Abraham, his father, built those wells. They're his. And then in verse 24, when he reassures Isaac, he says, "I am the God of Abraham, your father. Fear not, for I am with you and will bless you and multiply your offspring for my servant Abraham's sake." For Abraham's sake. That's a rare thing in the scriptures to be called God's servant. That's reserved for Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Caleb, David, and the suffering servant of Isaiah. God reassures Isaac of his presence with him by looking back on the faithful obedience of his father Abraham, while also at the same time calling Isaac to walk in his footsteps, right? More than that, Abraham's obedience would remind the people of God, Israel, that they too must obey his law, that they must walk in his ways, but that the promises of God are sure to them because of their patriarchs walking in faith. And for us as followers of Christ today, I'm trying to bring this together now, we too need to see and be reminded that God's faithfulness to us as his people is not due to us, but to the one who came before us and was obedient. Abraham as the one with whom God made what we call the Abrahamic covenant, and who by faith obeyed God and secured those promises for his offspring, he is a type of Christ, the true offspring of Abraham, who by his faithful obedience to the Father would fulfill all that the law required and secure its blessing for all of his seed. We often talk about Jesus' suffering and dying on the cross for our sins, and that's obviously important. Jesus didn't die for our sins. There is no forgiveness. However, my guess is we don't always think very deeply or much about the reality that Christ, in his living, lived a perfect life of perfect obedience in our place. This is sometimes referred to as Jesus' active obedience, right? I remember reading a book one time by a biblical scholar, N.T. Wright, and he said that, you know, for many Christians, if Jesus had simply teleported down to earth at age 33, went straight to the cross, and then rose from the dead, most Christians would not care. It would make no difference. And now he's being bombastic, but what he's trying to say is, it mattered that Jesus lived. It mattered that he was born into this world, and that he grew, and that he was obedient. Like, so when I say things like, Christ lived the life we failed to live, and died the death we deserve to die. It's double-sided, right? And so when we say we have faith in Christ, it's not only faith in what he accomplished on the cross, but it is also faith in trust that Jesus did not only win us forgiveness of sins, but he also earned righteousness for us in the way that he lived, in his perfect obedience. Right? We are not only counted sinless in God's sight, but as righteous in God's sight. That's why Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:21 that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Right? God made Christ to be sin, meaning be counted as sinful. And on the flip side, we become the righteousness of God. Christ takes our sin upon himself, and he places his righteousness on us. And God sees us as righteous. How does this happen, though? Notice the important in him in 2 Corinthians. Right? We're counted righteous because we are in Christ. We have been united to him by faith. And so what's true of him is now true of us. Or to give another example, in Philippians 3:9, Paul says his goal in life is to be found in him, Jesus, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Right? Paul knows we don't need a moral neutrality. We need moral positivity. And we need to be on the positive side of the equation. And only in Christ do we get that. Lastly, one can think of Romans 5. Through the one man, Adam, many became sinners, transgressors. So through the one man, Jesus, many are made righteous. So like Isaac and Israel inheriting the promises due to their connection with Father Abraham, who obeyed the Lord when tested, so we as Christians inherit and possess all of God's blessings because our head, Jesus Christ, has kept God's law perfectly and secured them for us. And we are counted as righteous in him by faith. I want to tease this out a little bit more by three applications to end. Number one, whose record of obedience are you relying on? There are a lot of people in our day who, if they even still believe in, you know, divine judgment, are convinced that their good outweighs their bad, that they try very hard to be a good person, and that in the end, all will be well. Whether they put it in these terms or not, they believe their record of good works will stand up to scrutiny, right? But the Bible is crystal clear. No human being will stand up to God's scrutiny on their own. The day of judgment will not include us pulling out our list of good deeds that we've done. Not to mention, it's amazing how easy it is for us to downplay the bad in our lives, right? To forget the bad things we've done, the spouse we neglected or treated poorly, or the way we treated and spoke to our children in anger, the thoughts we had about that coworker, the sharp tongue we used in the argument to intentionally hurt somebody, the selfishness that drove us to make that choice and hurt others. I mean, there are plenty of examples we could give where we have been disobedient to God's commands, either in doing things we know we shouldn't do or not doing things we know we should do. You have sins of commission and sins of omission, right? Our records, if you will, are spotty and full of sins. Many of us might not have an earthly criminal record, but we all have an eternal one. God is completely and utterly holy and will not be around sin. And yet our very problem is our sin before a holy God, that we do not love him as we ought, and so as a result, we do not obey him as we ought. We walk in our own ways. We rebel. Which one of you can say that you have obeyed all that the Lord God has commanded? That's rhetorical. No one. Right? We can try to couch it in softer terms, such as we just make mistakes or slip-ups or imperfections, but at the end of the day, many of our actions come down to just being sinners and sinning. We lack spiritual good before God and have no righteousness in and of ourselves. If you cannot admit that you have a record full of sins before a holy God, then it's no wonder you don't see the beauty of the cross in Christ's spotless record and his sin-atoning death. But if you reject this truth, please know that you are not and you cannot be a Christian. Right? I don't want anyone to be under false pretenses. Even if you come to church every week, if you reject this truth that we are sinners, that we have no righteousness in ourselves, and that we need something outside of us to save us, right? Then you aren't a follower of Jesus Christ. Only those sinners who know they're sinners in need of a Savior can actually be saved. But this is also what makes the good news so good, doesn't it? It's a message on the one hand that says you have a record full of sins and you won't stand up to the scrutiny of God on the day of judgment. But on the other hand, it announces how Jesus' record is spotless and how the spotless one was nailed to the cross to pay for your sin, to steal some language from Colossians 2, how through trusting him, our record of debt with all of its legal demands can be done away with, having been nailed to the cross with him. This is amazing news, but you have to understand the bad part, and you have to believe that before the good news will mean anything to you. And so let me just say this. Jesus Christ always obeyed where you did not obey. He fulfilled all righteousness in our place because we could never fulfill all righteousness. He is the only one who throughout his whole life, without exception, obeyed God's voice and kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his laws. So for any of you this morning who are trusting in your own works in any way, maybe you wouldn't even say it that way, but you think that you and God are good, or you would say that you're just trying to be the best person you can be, and you think that's enough. Let me just say, one, that's not Christianity, so let's just be clear about what the gospel even teaches. But two, come to Christ. Trade in filthy rags for his spotless record. Have his righteousness applied to you by faith. You might be a self-reliant person, but you do not want to rely on your record of obedience on that last day. Only the life of Christ was good enough to earn God's approval. And he offers that righteousness to every sinner who will repent, believe, and trust in him alone for right standing with God. And if you are a Christian this morning, you are trusting in Christ alone for salvation, then please be reminded that you began this life of faith by trusting completely in Christ, and you will end it the same way. Right? That's one of the things that Paul is very worried about the Galatians in his book, right? Did you begin by the Spirit, but now being perfected by the flesh? I mean, it's a similar idea here, that we start by faith, putting all of our hope in Christ alone, and we end that way. The solid rock upon which we stand, Christ in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, in his ascension into heaven. On that final day, we will stand at the judgment ultimately because we have believed in the sinless Son of God, who atoned for our sin and made us righteous in him. Number two, if you are in Christ, God is with you. I talked about this a few minutes ago, but I want to tease it out a little bit more. We see God promise Isaac twice that he will be with him. The pagan king recognizes that God is with him and blessed by the Lord. And as a result, right, God is glorified in this passage, I believe, through showing himself to be with Isaac. But if you are in Christ this morning, God is truly with you, and there is no greater blessing than that truth. Now, for Isaac, he was given great earthly blessings. Okay, you can't deny that he was given material blessings in his life. But for us, the New Testament focuses mostly on the spiritual blessings we have in Christ. So, for example, we read this last week, Ephesians 1. But just listen to some of this language. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." Down in verse 6, he says, talking about having predestined us in love, he says, "This was to be to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved." And then verse 8, "The riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us." You see, we have everything we need in Christ and more. We live in a world where to have material possession is often being seen as being blessed by God. Many a preacher will make a nice living off telling you that. But regardless of the material possessions that you have or don't have, if you are in Christ, there is no greater blessing than being in him, finding everything we need and can possibly imagine in him, every spiritual blessing that are eternal and lasting. I mean, to give you one example, Hebrews 13:5, "Keep yourself, your life, free from love of money, and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you." Right? The presence of God in our life brings contentment. God has satisfied our spiritual hunger and thirst. He has removed our darkness and brought us into his marvelous light. Christ has secured all of God's blessings for us, and we inherit those because we are in him. There is no more wrath, no more judgment, no more striving. Tim Keller recently tweeted about how the last words of Buddha were essentially, "Strive unceasingly." The last words of Christ were, "It is finished." Right? In Christ, our salvation is complete. We have had his Spirit given to us, and all of God's promises find their yes in him. All of God's blessings are ours, the spiritual offspring of Christ. And in our day-to-day life, God knows our needs and provides for what we need. So let me ask this. Can the world tell that you have been blessed in Christ? Does how you live and conduct yourself on a daily basis point to the God you claim to serve and who you claim is present in your life? Or when non-Christian neighbors see you, do they see someone who looks no different from them in the sense of, are you someone who is just as angry as they are over some political or social issue? Someone whose life looks no different from theirs, partaking in the same sins? Or do they see people who exhibit joy and peace and kindness and compassion, who is thankful and content with what they have? Essentially, I'm asking if people see Jesus in how you live. We live in a world full of hot takes and heated rhetoric towards those we see life differently from. But what if instead God's people walked in such a way that people asked us about the hope that was in us? I think you look around, there's not much hope going around in our culture today. I want us to be a people that when the world looks upon our lives, they see people who are blessed and shaped by God's presence. Now, they might not be able to put it into that religious jargon that I just said, right? But do they see something different? And if they don't, then maybe something in our lives need to change. While we know that our following of Jesus may lead to persecution and that a righteous lifestyle is not always looked kindly upon by those in the world, the way we respond in those times can show that God is with us, that we are his blessed people, and our hope is not ultimately in this world. And so God is with us. He has blessed us with everything we could ever need. And lastly, number 3, if you are in Christ, follow your Savior in faithful obedience. I want to end on this because it's important, again, to see the relationship between our right standing with God in Christ and the call to obey out of a heart of faith. One interesting aspect found in the narrative of Genesis 26 is how God calls Isaac to obedience, while also telling him how the promises are secured due to Abraham, right? So Isaac was not to have the attitude of, well, Dad obeyed for me, so I guess I can just live however I want and the promises will still be fulfilled, right? In our day, we might say all is of grace, so why does it matter how we live, right? Which Paul speaks very strongly against in Romans 6. Isaac is called not to go down to Egypt and to remain in the land, and he expresses his own faithful obedience in following God's command here. So let us see in our lives today, as followers of Christ, that out of a heart of faith comes obeying God's commands, right? Healthy trees produce healthy fruit. In fact, trusting in Christ's righteousness alone for salvation and right standing with God is no excuse not to pursue righteous living in our own daily lives by the power of the Spirit. And in fact, the Bible says if you openly and consistently reject pursuing holy living, have no desire for it, still are enslaved to sin, unrepentant, then that's a good indicator that your heart has not been made new. Isaac's obedience shows that he's walking in the faith-filled steps of his father. Likewise, we are called to follow in the footsteps of our Savior. We are to be conformed to his image, seeking to love God with everything we are and love our fellow brothers and sisters. And this is not done by our own strength, but by the Spirit that he's put in us. So God gets the credit for that too. And the good news is that when we do sin, like we see Isaac do here, when we do sin, we don't have Abraham or Isaac or even Jacob as our head, you know. Men who displayed great faith but dismal failings. No, we have the head of the new covenant, the perfect, sinless Son of God whose blood covers our sin, whose perfect adherence to the law covers our imperfect obedience, who died and was raised in power for our justification. So we have an advocate in those times when we fail. And so we've seen this morning how the Lord is faithful to keep his promises to his people. He was faithful to Isaac because of his being an offspring of Abraham. And he will be faithful to us because we too are an offspring of Abraham, spiritually speaking. And we have placed faith in the promised seed, Jesus Christ. Just as Abraham's obedience secured the promises for Isaac, so Jesus' perfect obedience has been credited to us through faith. And we have inherited all of God's promises and goodness and blessings. And there's a day coming when those promises will be realized in all of their fullness. But until that day, let us continue walking in faithful obedience. Faithful obedience to the one who has paid for our sin and made us righteous in him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for the grace you have shown us in Christ. And Lord, as we see you continually point Isaac back to his father, his father's obedience, his father's the fact that you are the God of Abraham, that you called him and his offspring to yourself. So in Christ, we have one who obeyed you in all things, even in the garden when he asked the cup to pass from him and you said no. He was obedient unto death. He was obedient in all of his life, living the life that we all failed to live. We, none of us, have lived up to your righteous requirements of the law. We've all failed. In fact, we've willingly failed and done the opposite of what you've commanded. But Lord, in Jesus Christ, we have one who always obeyed. In his death, took our sins upon himself, and who's been raised from the dead in power for our justification. We thank you that we are righteous in Christ, that his obedience, his righteousness has been credited to us who believe. And so let us walk in freedom. Let us walk in obedience, faith-filled obedience. Let us follow in Jesus' footsteps, doing all that the Father wills. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.